Well, let's just imagine there's someone and they have a great uncle, and they're told that this great uncle has very sadly passed away. And so this person, on hearing this, says all the right words and how sorry they are and how sad and whatever, but actually they hide a secret joy. And the secret joy is this, that this great uncle, well, they didn't really know him themselves that well, only met him one or two times, but he was very rich. And it had been long known in the family that he was going to be very liberal and generous with his will in spreading his wealth out to many of the family. And so this person, whose great uncle has died, harbours a secret joy at the fact that they're going to gain from this person's death. Now we would say that though no one sees that because they say all the right things, we would say that, well, really, their heart shows their sin. Love of self. That's what it's about there, isn't it? Love of self. No concern, really, for those who were close to this great uncle and who are mortified by his death and aren't so much worried about or concerned about getting some material gain. They just wish that they had this relative still with them. But there's this other person, and they're secretly hiding joy. Love of self. That's their heart sin, isn't it? But it raises, or I want to raise without a question, can you ever imagine a death where you could say, well, that was necessary. That was necessary. I'm not talking about where there's a long illness and some people like to say, well, they're out of their suffering now. I'm not talking about that. Nor am I talking about the kind of the Adolf Hitlers of this world, the person where you would say, well, it's better that the world is without that person, that they can't do more evil. Nor wherein, in a sense, a sentence is being passed on someone who has done a dreadful amount of evil. Is there ever a death that you could imagine where you would feel both a shame at their death, but also a joy at their death? Can you think of such a death? I would put it to you this morning that it's vital that there is such a death. Such a death that whilst on the one hand you feel shame upon learning of it, on the other hand, you feel great joy. Great joy. Indeed, to go so far as to say, a death to celebrate. We've been thinking about nature and seeds. We've seen lots of experience of nature with the snow and so on. Does nature ever preach the gospel? Well, it's used to illustrate different things, isn't it? Different messages. It's quite easy to do that, isn't it? You can talk about the weather and the severity of a storm. It's a reminder of judgment and so on. People often say when there's some kind of devastating disaster that is to do with nature, that people say, well, that's an act of God. It's indeed called that, isn't it? Insurance companies have such a thing, an act of God. And you're perhaps not insured for it, or you might be insured for it, whatever, an act of God. Weather preaches judgment. The beauty of creation, the beauty of a sunset. I like to think about the artist. It's a great illustration, isn't it? Because you can talk about an artist painting something and say how wonderful that is and how people sit and admire it and they want to know everything about that particular artist and see all his works and so on. And yet, night after night after night, and I think the best time of the year for these is the autumn, you get these glorious sunsets. And then where we used to live in Folkestone, summertime, used to get the sunrise over the sea. And daily, therefore, morning and evening, and in between as well, the clouds and all the rest of it, you have this artistic brilliance the stroke, the brush of God. God's hand, as it were, his handiwork over the universe for all to see. It proclaims his glory. That's what the psalm writer tells us. The skies proclaim the glory of God. And it should fill everyone with awe. Not awe in a sense of Mother Nature, but awe in a sense of God. It should bring heart worship from us as we see and experience these things. Well, if those kind of images should bring heart worship, how much more when nature is used to preach the gospel? How much more should that thrill our souls? I want to, this morning, put to you, first of all, a necessary death. And then I want to consider that nature is a great gospel preacher. And that there is a life that in dying is worth celebrating, worthy of being celebrated, though it fills our hearts with shame. Let's consider a necessary death. I've mentioned an anniversary. Here's another one. 1917. This year will be the, well, not necessarily a celebration, but it will be the 100 years since the Russian Revolution. And if you ever see, you can actually see some early film footage of people running in the streets and gunfire and all sorts of things going on, as you can imagine, a turmoil in such a time. But if you were for that revolution, if you've been living then and were for that revolution, and you're seeing the events take place, ignoring what came afterwards, in the immediate event of that revolution and all the things that were going on, you might have said, well, this is a day to be alive. What a day to be living in. What a thing to be part of. And then you can think as well, when you study these things, that events seem to have a life of their own. They seem to have their own momentum. They seem to, like some steamroller that's going downhill, they're unstoppable. Just like when the Berlin Wall came down. We watched it on our television screens, didn't we? Watched the Berlin Wall coming down and the people standing on top of it and the jubilation, the celebration, and it filled you with a sense of anything is possible. Anything is possible. I wasn't a Christian when that happened, but I certainly thought, wow, if the Berlin Wall can come down, anything can happen. Literally anything. Well, imagine the excitement for those with the Lord Jesus Christ. They've given up everything for him. They've given their lives over to him, as it were. His cause has become their cause. Their lives are wrapped up in his life. And there used to be crowds, of course. You don't have to turn too far back in John's Gospel, and it's reported in them all of Jesus feeding 5,000 people. Indeed, I think my reading yesterday in Matthew was after that, the feeding of 4,000. And it says at the end of there, besides women and children. So there's been big crowds before. But this is different. That's been in the open places. That's been with the country folk, as it were, of Galilee. This is now the capital. We might say the religious capital of the world. Jerusalem. No finer place, no greater place. And Jesus comes in, and it's not unlike Julius Caesar or some other Caesar coming into Rome in triumph. Albeit Jesus is on a donkey. Albeit Jesus isn't showing the heads of the people he's slain or having the slaves he's taken marching in front of him or coming in carrying all the booty that he's taken stolen from another unsuspecting country that he came, went and conquered. Jesus still comes in triumph, and the people say, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Have you ever experienced crowd electricity? Ever experienced that? I think I have on several occasions. But one, as I was thinking about it, one I've completely forgotten about came to mind. And it was, well, probably about 1980, something like that. I hadn't long left school. And as fashions come and go, pop fashions come and go, I was a mod. You remember the mods from the 60s, if you were old enough? The mods from the 60s. They were the ones who were rioting at Margate on bank holiday and rioting at Brighton and fighting with the rockers at Brighton and so on. And here was modism. It had come back and it was recreated. And we wanted to recreate all that. I had one of those parkas with the fishtail and so on. A friend of mine had one and he had a target on the back. And it snowed one and he got snowballs thrown at him. But that's by the by. On this occasion, we're going to watch a mod band in Canterbury. And we got off the train at Canterbury. And we found ourselves very quickly immersed in a crowd of fellow mod men. Well, girls and boys, really, to be honest. They weren't much older than ourselves. But we marched through Canterbury Centre. And we marched through the high street. And it seemed like there were thousands and thousands of mods saying, "We are the mods, we are the mods, we are, we are." There was a song. Probably about 200. But as you went along, you were swept along. And I couldn't believe what I was seeing, because unsuspecting shopkeepers had got things outside and they were just being swept away, being stolen, being knocked over, all manner of things like that happening. And of course, I was in my rebellious days of life, so I didn't care about it. And I just thought, wow, this is amazing. Who can stop us? We're an unstoppable force. And indeed we were, because we were totally unexpected. There were no police there waiting for us. And so we descended on the Marlowe Theatre to watch the band we were going to watch, and I can't remember any more than that. But it's just this sense of electricity in the crowd. Now, you've kind of got that without the violence, without the stealing and so on. You've got that in Jerusalem, only on a far, far greater scale. If there were 200 of us, there's 2,000. There's more than that. What did we say before? There was something like a million and more going to Jerusalem. 2.7, wasn't it, that Josephus said one time? 2.75 million? Plus Gentiles? And many of these people are coming to see Jesus. So there's this momentum, there's this electricity. More and more are gathering. And they proclaim that the King has come. Now, if we're saying we are the whatever we are, and thinking that's great, how about this? When all your life your longing has been for the Messiah, and now someone's saying, "Here he is," and you're taking up the chant with them, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Imagine the thrill of that. The King has come. And now you're a disciple and you're there and you're seeing all this. And unlike before, feeding of the 5,000, John tells us that Jesus was very quick to get rid of the disciples, very quick to dismiss the crowds, very quick to get alone and to pray. Why? Well, because they were going to come and take him king, make him king by force. But now, this time, Jesus is not dissuading them. Is this it? Is this the time? Is this the moment? Is this what we've been longing for? Is this where he takes up his crown? And now, as we've seen, now the Gentiles are seeking him. Now the Gentiles, they come along, and is this it? Is this the fulfillment of the prophecy? A light for revelation to the Gentiles, for your and for glory for your people Israel? Is this the fulfillment of prophecy? And then you're one of the disciples. And Jesus says in verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And you find your heart beating faster. You find an excitement in your stomach. And your mind is filled with this joy and this thrill and excitement, because this really is it. Jesus is about to claim his throne. And the next words you expect to hear are this: "Have the disciples made ready. Gentiles, fall in behind. We march on the Sanhedrin." That's what you're expecting. Because that's what's been built up here. And yet, as we saw last week, that would be no use for Jesus to mount the throne, an earthly throne, to sit on a physical only kingdom would be of no use. Creating an earthly kingdom would serve no ultimate purpose. The glory that Christ speaks of in verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The glory that Christ speaks of there, as we saw before, it is the coming events, the events that are now about to, with almost a gathering momentum of their own, although they're not, because they're orchestrated by Almighty God. Those events are the events concerning the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. His glorification through suffering. His glorification through conquering sin and death. The kingdom. You remember the devil, when Jesus was tempted by the devil? Jesus could have had an easy kingdom. All this is mine, said the devil, taking him to a high mountain, showing him all the kingdoms of the world. All this is mine, and I can do it as I please. I'll give it to you. I'll give all of it to you if you'll only bow down and worship me. Easy kingdom. Easy kingdom. Any lesser being would have truly been tempted by it. An easy kingdom. But no, the kingdom must come the hard way. Why does Jesus dismiss the crowds after feeding the 5,000 when they want to make him king by force? Because it's not to be an earthly kingdom in that way. That will do no good. The kingdom must come the hard way. And that is what he refers to in verse 24. For the kingdom to come, Christ must die. And so he says, I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Nature. Nature. The gospel preacher. I had a friend who, in his early days, an enthusiastic desire to try to see Christ in everything, said that he believed that a cross had been chosen for Christ to be killed. Because a cross was something, an object, that actually could be seen everywhere. And so, as an image, it was there for us all throughout all time. He said, look at that door. You can see crosses in it, can't you? Look at that, you can see crosses. You can see crosses everywhere. Look at the brickwork, you can see crosses. And for him, that was a great symbol, therefore, the Lord choosing a cross, a great symbol to bring to us this constant reminder of Christ's death and suffering. I don't know what you make of that. But greater witness is nature. Nature itself. Now, nature oftentimes gets elevated, doesn't it? Gets given this kind of almost godlike status. The weatherman the other day said about Mother Earth. Mother Earth doing this or Mother Earth doing that. Nature is considered to be a power and a force in and of its own, almost like a living being. Sometimes nature is called cruel. Cruel, cruel. Storms and cloud, storms and cold and so on. Mother Nature is very cruel. Sometimes we speak about the kindness of Mother Nature. It's nature's way of healing, you know. Nature's way. And so somewhere there is this being, nature. Godlike being. That's nonsense, isn't it? Nonsense. But if you take that idea, and then if I say this to you, think about grain. Grain. For food, it's vital, isn't it? Vital. right down throughout the centuries. It's been vital, vital food, substance, grain. Yet, I would ask, has it ever reached a higher status? Grain. Has it ever reached a higher status than it does here? I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Has it ever reached a higher status? Has it ever had a more noble purpose than to be used to illustrate what it's illustrating for us here this morning? My father had a shooting stick. I don't recall him really ever using it that much, but he had a shooting stick. Now imagine if you had a shooting stick, and you were out not going shooting, but you were out with your shooting stick, because actually they're quite useful, these shooting sticks, for when you're going to some country place. Maybe it's a long walk, or maybe it's an event and you want to sit down. You can just, you know, the shooting stick, don't you? You've got a spike on the end, you in the ground, and then you open up the seat and you sit on it. And it's great. But what about if you were walking somewhere? I don't know, maybe near the grounds of Balmoral. And suddenly, Her Majesty came along. But she was feeling a bit tired because, well, she's had one of the other people who's caught this bug that's been going around. She's been quite ill recently, hasn't she? Would you mind if I just borrow your stick just to sit for a while? You'd be overjoyed, wouldn't you? And you might well say, it's never been used for a more noble purpose than for Her Majesty the Queen to sit on it and take a rest on occasion. You might even be one of these people who's very sentimental about these things and says, it's never being used again. And you hang it up on the wall. Maybe even get her to inscribe on her name or something like that. Some people are like that, aren't they? But it would never be used for a more noble purpose. Certainly if you were someone who was a royalist. Nature. Here. And the seed, the grain that's spoken of here. Is a prophet. A prophet. It's a near perfect illustration that we have in this verse. A near perfect illustration of the gospel. And it's the seed, nature's seed, that is used to give us this illustration. And it's wonderful because it's something that is so easy to understand, and it's something that we can just keep in our minds. Isn't Jesus wonderful in the way that his parables are so simple? So simple. So easy to follow. And speak to so many people. Now, obviously, we're not necessarily farmers here. But I would hazard a guess that most of us have planted things. And even if we haven't planted things, we know the process. We know what takes place. And I put it to you that it's a near perfect illustration of the gospel. If you had some seed and you kept them in a glass with a lid screwed down, an old jam jar, lid screwed down, well, what's the point of that? They're useless really, aren't they? They're okay to look at. I knew a school teacher who used to keep seed and show them to children and then explain what happens and so on. And these would never be put into the ground. So they had a purpose, but that wasn't what they were created for. They were created to be put into the ground, weren't they? That's what they were created for. And they must be put into the ground in order to produce many more seeds. But the incredible thing is that, as this verse tells us, you sow the seed into the ground, it dies as it is, but in its death, it multiplies. In its death, it brings forth greater life. It carries life through death. New life bursts out. It creates a plant. And from it come many seeds. That's easy to understand, isn't it? Easy to understand. It puts nature's seed on a par with the Old Testament prophets, really. When we think of the explanation of the gospel and what Jesus must do. And indeed, we can say this morning what Jesus has done. The death of the seed leads to the germination, the life for a crop. So Christ's death generates life, which produces a glorious harvest. But to have that harvest, the seed must be sown. The seed must go into the ground. So too, to have a spiritual harvest, Christ must die. If Christ doesn't die, then he returns to heaven alone. Unless a grain of seed... Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. Christ has come. Christ has lived this perfect life. But if Christ doesn't die, he returns to heaven alone. He doesn't take mankind with him. It cannot be. Christ must die. The seed, if it remains in the jar, doesn't do anything. Has to go into the ground. Through death, through Christ's death, comes our life. Our life, our spiritual life. We have physical life, but we are born without spiritual life. Born physically, but not born spiritually. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. How can a man be born when he's old, says Nicodemus? How can this be? But Jesus isn't speaking about physical death. You've been born physically of a woman. But you haven't yet been born spiritually by the Holy Spirit until his work in you. And if Jesus doesn't die on the cross, if the seed is not sown into the ground, as it were, there can be no spiritual life for any of us. Spiritual life comes through the death of Christ. There can be no plants. There can be no crop unless the seed dies in the ground. If the seed doesn't die in the ground, there's no plant, there's no crop. But if the seed dies, then it can produce a harvest. If Jesus dies on the cross, then he can produce a glorious crop. Through his death comes our life. We have no spiritual life. By that, we can see, in the sense that naturally, we object to God. We don't want God in our lives, not naturally. There is a fear of God, a fear that has to do with judgment. Though we don't understand these things, the thought of God fills people with a dread and a terror. There's also a hatred that some have of God. Keep him from me. I don't want anything to do with him. I can testify to that. When I wasn't a Christian and I met Christian people and they spoke anything about God, I would swear at them and tell them where to go. I don't want to hear these things. I hate the thought of that. Why? It's fear. Fear. And it was also this, that if I entertain the idea of God in my mind, in my life, I know I'm not living in a way that, well, I think he would expect. That's what I think he would expect. That's not to say what I now discover he does expect. You see, there are those who will create a God that is a figment of their own imagination. A creation of man. They develop a religion out of it. People follow that religion. And it's often like this. That in our religion, our master, our God that we've created, is a 60% God. 60%? What do you mean by that? What's 60%? 60% pass rate. In order to please our God that we've created, you've got to do good 60% of the time. Or you've got to have done things that add up to 60% of goodness. What 100% is, well, no one really knows. But we don't have to worry about that because God doesn't expect anyone to be perfect. Just to be good. Now, I suppose the people that don't pass, there's some that might be near it. Maybe they get a second chance. The really bad people, the Hitlers of this world, well, they're the no percenters, and they've maybe had it. But, well, most of us, we do the right thing. We've got our religion or whatever. And we've reached, in our opinion, and maybe in the opinion of the man who wears a nice tie or whatever it is that sets him apart as being a religious leader, says that you've passed. You've passed. And that's how it is. But we have no spiritual life in any of those systems. You see, the problem is that such people are dead. They're dead. So they can't recognize the God of the Bible. If you read them and explain something of the God of the Bible to them, they will reject it outright. They'll be haters of it, or they will try to reduce it to 60%. Or some such figure. But Jesus said, be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. To be perfect means to be 100%, doesn't it? Not 60%, not even 99%. I'm up there with the big boys. I'm in the high 90s. But it's 100%. Be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, no one's perfect. Yet God demands perfection. And that is why Jesus lived a life for us. He lived a life as a substitute in our place. And he lived a perfect life. He was and is the 100% one. And because he's the 100% one, he is acceptable to God, his Father. And so in offering his life, the seed going into the ground and dying, in offering his life, God accepts that sacrifice for the sin of everyone who will believe in him. All who are in Christ will have new life. Spiritual life. Do you have spiritual life? It's recognisable, yes, in a sense, by joy that's within, by a thrill at certain maybe hymns we sing, by a thrill at certain passages in Scripture, by a desire to do what pleases God, by a desire to avoid the things that you used to do, by a love for God, by a wanting to worship him, by a wanting to dedicate your life to him, by a wanting to have him rule your heart and life, by a wanting for him to take charge, by a wanting to be with Lord's people, Christians, by a wanting to grow in grace, by a wanting to understand his word more and more, by a thrill at finding Christian books that are well written and tell you about how God has blessed other people or used other people. You want to glorify God. That's spiritual life. Do you have that? Do you have that? It's not only a spiritual life that comes through death, the death of Christ, but it's an eternal life. Eternal life. And this is one of the things that makes it so wonderful. It's not like a battery. Even a Duracell, I think Duracell now have got an extra special one out. It's even more powerful. This is not a Duracell battery life that lasts four times longer than anyone else. So you might even outdo Noah, or can we say it? Can we say it? Methuselah? It's not even that. It's an eternal life. Unlike the physical life, in Christ this new life is forever. It begins to grow on earth, just like the plant begins to grow in the soil of the earth. It begins to grow on earth, but it's harvested in heaven. Many people, so sad. Many people hear something of the gospel and they say, well, I'll take my chance then. I've just said, it begins to grow on earth, it's harvested in heaven. Oh, I'll take my chance then, say many people. But the Bible tells us that if it doesn't begin here, if it doesn't begin here, there is nothing to harvest in heaven or wherever you want to talk about. It must begin here. That new life must begin now, before it's too late. Through death comes our life, a spiritual life, an eternal life, but also a bodily life. Christ sowed through his body our mortality. He sowed it into the ground. It died because it was dead anyway. But he raised, and I'm going to say he raised us, immortality. Well, he raised us immortal to immortality. He raised our immortality. But immortal man is no more man, or immortal woman is no more woman, or immortal child is no more child without a body. You're no longer a human being without a body. But Christ was raised in the body, wasn't he? He was raised in the body. And we too will be raised in the body. It's on your notice sheet, but 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. Christ took our mortality to the ground. The seed that was sown died. The body is sown perishable, but it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor because of our sin. A sinful body. It is raised in glory because of Christ's triumphance, because of Christ's perfect life. It is sown in weakness, the weakness that comes from mortal man in his sin. It is raised in power, the power of Christ. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. A spiritual body. Unless Christ died, heaven would be empty. Empty, that is, of humankind. Christ would return to glory alone. And the worship of God would continue with the angels. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, the three in one, the one in three, would continue. But humankind be lost forever unless Christ die. Unless the seed is sown into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And it shows us, therefore, that the only way to life, the only way to heaven, is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said that this using seed, nature's seed, is a near perfect illustration of the gospel. I say near perfect because if you sow the seed into the ground, the seed that dies, germinates, produces a plant, what does it need? It needs the soil. It needs the rainwater. It's also going to need, as it starts to grow, it's going to need the sun. But when we talk about what Christ has done, Christ giving up his life so that we might have eternal life, he does it all. That's why it's near perfect. He does it all, and that's perfection. A near perfect illustration, because you can bring in the water, you can bring in the sun, you can bring in the soil. Jesus, what he did is perfection. We add nothing to it. We can take nothing from it. He died on our behalf dying to sin, dying to this world, taking the judgment upon himself. He's raised to life, gloriously, in triumph. And, well, we have the illustration with baptism, don't we? When you go into the waters of baptism, you are testifying that you have died. You've died to your old life. And you hit the bottom, you're dead. And then you come up out of the water to a new life in Christ. That's what it symbolizes. And that's what this is talking about. Christ has done it all. Therefore, this morning, 2017, the years fly by. Doesn't seem that long ago. I used to still follow the stars in the paper. I'm talking about pre-Christian days. Used to follow the stars in the paper. And there was one because I think it was a new year and maybe even a new decade. And it was saying how when we got near to the 90s, how my life would take off because I was a certain star sign or something like this. And I can still remember thinking, exciting things are going to happen then, are they? Not knowing really whether I should believe this or not. That seems just like a day ago. And yet all those years have gone by. 2017, stars and all that nonsense, we push out. What the Bible tells us, we bring in. What the Bible tells us is that we must be sure that we have settled this with the Lord. That we are in him. That we are this new life. We're part of it. That Christ's death was for me. Because Christ didn't die for everyone. Christ died for the elect. Christ died for his people. But what he did was sufficient. And we might say as well, efficient. It was a satisfaction for all your sin, from start to finish. And that's a wonderful thing. We can get on with trying to live in a way that is pleasing to God. We can now try to aim to be perfect, as our Father is in heaven is perfect. We don't have to worry about what will happen if we do wrong, that we might suddenly be cut off from God. We can seek to live much better lives, knowing that we will stumble, knowing that we will fail, but also knowing that, in a sense, it doesn't matter because it's been paid for by Christ. That's wonderful, isn't it? We're free. Absolutely free. So therefore we must be sure where we stand. I'm saying we're free. Are you free? Do you know where you stand this morning? If you were a farmer living in a remote place and someone called round and you said, hey, look at all these seeds I've got. I've got a big sack of seeds here. And someone said to you, well, what are you going to do with them? Oh, I'm going to keep them. I'm going to keep them. What? Don't be a fool. Don't keep them. You need to sow them into the ground. Your family, you'll need to feed them. You need them for the future. You need them for your life. You need to sow for harvest. If you don't sow, there's no harvest. Jesus goes on to say, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If you are only living for now, then that is all you have. That is all you have. If you don't have Christ Jesus as Lord and Saviour, then you're living for now. Even though you might think that you're living for the future, you're living for now. You have nothing for the future. You are the person who has the storehouse full of grain and yet you're not sowing it. It can't produce anything. You're holding the seed, as it were. Or, to use another illustration, life here is simply the first chapter of a book. Have you ever read a book that's really engrossing, and it introduces characters, and you get into those characters, and then it kills them off? I've read books like that, where you think, oh, I wish they'd kept that person going. But, or even in films you get this. They die quite early. You think, oh, that's a shame. But it's only a story, so it doesn't matter. But that's the reality of life. Now is like the first chapter. And so there you are, you're in the first chapter. But unless you have Christ, you're not in the rest of the book. And the first chapter is only the beginning. It's only the beginning of the story, your story. And it has a tragic ending unless you have Christ. Don't be written out. Don't be written out of the book before it really starts. Because it really starts in eternity. This is just the anteroom. This is just the corridor before we get into the banqueting hall. This is just the trial run. I don't want to say the trial run because that's not right. But this is just a short stay before the main event. And the main event is eternal. But tragically, so many people will not be in the main event. They will see the very start of it. But then a sentence will be passed on them. Depart from me, you accursed. I never knew you. You see, there's a greater book. The greatest story that has ever been written. And it's about Christ. And it's about how Christ is the seed. The seed that was sown into the ground. In order that you and I might be raised to life in him. The word germination, I looked it up. I know what germination is as a thing, but just to get a definition. And it says, the development of a plant from a seed or spore after a period of dormancy. I thought, wow, that's really interesting. The seed goes into the ground, there's a period of dormancy, it dies as a period of dormancy, where it's in a sense in death, and then it germinates, it raises to life, new life. That's what Christ did, isn't it? Christ died, he was dormant, 3 days in the grave. And up from the grave he arose. With a mighty triumph over all his foes. It's an ongoing story. Be sure that you are part of it. Not just the first chapter, but the whole story. And therefore be part of the coming harvest. If you haven't already done so, I know this is often said from this pulpit, by whoever preaches here, but it's the most important thing that can ever be said. And it's the most important thing that you can ever do. Which is to repent of your sin. To come to Christ in faith and repentance. And repentance means not only saying sorry for the sins that you've done, but having a resolve. God showing you how. God equipping you with the wherewithal. Having a resolve to turn away from those things that you know to be wrong. To transform, have your life transformed. To say no to those things. And to live a new life. A life that is Christ honouring. God glorifying. Are you living that life? Because that is a clear evidence that Christ has begun a work in you. So this is it. Ever imagine a death that brings both shame and joy to your heart? This is it. It's the death of Christ. Shame because you realise that his death is for all the vile things that you have done. For the sin of humankind. But joy. Joy that he was willing to do it. And joy that you can have new life through it. And joy that you can be reconciled to Almighty God. And joy that all those things that used to trap you and drag you down, they can be released. You can be set free from those things. You need to hold on to them no more. Because he gives you his Holy Spirit. Who enables you to live in a way that is pleasing. Enables you to resist those things. Therefore, a death to celebrate with thanks and with praise. The bread represents the body of the Lord Jesus Christ that was given for us. The wine represents the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. My blood cannot be shed for you. It can, but it will do no good for you. Your blood will do no good for me. Your blood will do no good for you. The blood that you need is the blood of Christ. His blood alone can set you free. His blood was shed for me. Was it shed for you? If it was, then it's a death to celebrate. The bread and the wine, the body and the blood of Christ. a feast for the soul of every believer. The seed that is planted in you will rise up and continue to grow into everlasting life. And that is a reason to celebrate.